as you are returning to your seats, I will then note one other thing I should have noted before. Danielle Thrower, whom we recommended for membership this morning, will be sharing her testimony with us tonight. And so, if at all possible, if you could be here tonight during our prayer time, Danielle will be sharing her testimony with us. If you would now take your Bibles and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1 is our text this morning. If you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find that on page 976. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. And though I know we have stood much, if we would stand simply once more to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, as we read the words of Paul, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit and wrote 2 Corinthians 14 through 7, 1. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray once more. Father, we really do celebrate your word today. What a blessing that the God who is there has not been silent, but that you've spoken, that you've revealed your truth, that you've revealed who you are, that you've revealed how it is that we might know you, what it is that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And now this morning, as we look at this text, and you provide for us exhortation as to how we're to live and reason why it is that we are to live in that manner, I pray that this word might be, even as Nathan prayed, like a seed being planted in the fertile ground of our hearts. And may this word go out, take root deeply into our hearts, and then produce fruit of obedience in our lives, in order that others might indeed see those good works and glorify our Father in heaven. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One arena in which it seems that the church has struggled throughout much of its history is in answering the question, how is it that the church relates to unbelievers? At times, in fact, in the church's history, some, if I would take maybe two extreme examples, some have thought it best simply to isolate themselves from the world altogether. So you had, such as with the Roman Catholic Church, monasteries, this isolating yourself from the world so that, you know, the practice of the world would not at all be, we would not be tempted by them, we would just be completely away from them, having no contact with the world at all, attempting to live holy lives. Some early monks, for example, would go out and simply stay in a cave in the desert and thought that's how they answer the question of relating to the world, simply isolating themselves from the world. Martin Luther, who when he realized the gospel and realized the need for us to take the gospel to the world, said to them, and as he was once a monk himself, said, do you not realize that the kingdom is to be in the midst of our enemies? Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ! If he had done what you're doing, we would have never been spared. Luther saying, if Christ had decided he didn't want to come and be with us, then we would have all been damned. And so Paul also, in 1 Corinthians, as he's writing to the Corinthians, and apparently they had misunderstood and thought they simply were not to associate with sexually immoral people at all, those who did not know Christ. Paul writes to them, correcting them. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And Paul then goes on to show that what he was arguing is that those who profess themselves to be believers and walk unrepentantly in these such sins, they are to remove themselves from them. But the world, Paul says, no, don't isolate yourself from the world. Do you not realize we are ministers of reconciliation? Christ has actually sent us out into the world. So on the one hand, the church has missed this question by simply trying to isolate themselves from the world and thereby disobeying the commands of Christ as he sends us out into the world with the gospel. On the other hand, then, you might say the other extreme is that some might make the argument that in order to reach the world, we need to know the world well. And in order to know the world well, we must practice and think the same things the world does. And so if you're going to reach someone who is addicted to drugs, then probably the best way to reach them is to become addicted to drugs oneself, you know, to practice the same sins. And again, we could count scripture after scripture after scripture, not least of which that which Chad read earlier, that even among the Gentile world, Peter says, we are to live holy lives. So we could discount that example. On the one hand, simply running headlong into the world, trying to mimic their practices in every way. On the other hand, isolating ourselves completely from the world. And so if those are then two extreme examples, both shown to be wrong by Scripture, what then is our answer? How is it that the church is to relate to the world? Well, Paul maybe doesn't answer the entire question in our text, but I think he does give us some great insight on how it is that we're to relate to the world. Specifically, in verse 14 of our text, Paul, and just starting out, Paul gives us this exhortation. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." In fact, if you want to know the structure of the text, I think it's as follows. There's really four sections. In chapter 6, verse 14a, the first part of verse 14, he gives us the exhortation, a very specific one. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Then he offers two arguments of support for that. That is, why did I say this? First reason, the rest of verse 14 all the way down to the beginning of verse 16. Second reason, the second part of 16 all the way down through verse 18. And then he comes back with another exhortation in 7:1 to live holy lives. So you have really the text, exhortation, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, ending then with another exhortation, and in the middle, two reasons why. So in this question of relating the world, Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, first of all, before we even get into what does he mean by that, we might ask, what do the words themselves mean? Well, what does it mean not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers? I don't know that there are too many of us, if any, who spend our days working in agriculture, working with animals, so that we yoke two animals together. And so maybe this language of being unequally yoked doesn't really hit us at all. We would say, what in the world does that mean? But in the ancient world, in the biblical world, they would have known exactly what that meant. For what you would do, for example, if you had two animals maybe pulling a plow, is you wouldn't just strap some kind of rope or reins to each of the animals and then just let them go. Rather, to make sure they stayed on the same page, that one wasn't ahead of the other, that one wasn't running off and the other running this way, what you would do is you would take this wood-type structure, this binding-type structure, and you would put over the neck of both of the animals a yoke, holding them together, holding them on the same page, so that as they went to pull the plow, it wasn't as if one could go that way and one this way, or one ahead and one lag behind, but rather you would yoke them together so that they go at the same pace. And importantly, one of the commands of the Old Testament was that you do not yoke two different animals together. You can imagine how that would be quite difficult if you took, say, an animal that was quite a large animal and an animal that was a smaller, maybe weaker animal, and you try to yoke them together. It's really going to hinder you. It actually becomes a strain on both animals. On the larger animal, he would maybe want to charge ahead, and yet the yoke would be pulling at his neck because the smaller, weaker animal couldn't pull fast enough. And the smaller animal who needed to stay behind would be being pulled by the larger animal so that it's pulling at his neck. So one of the commands of Leviticus 19:19 was, do not yoke together two different kinds of animals. This is going to be disastrous. This is just a lesson in agriculture for them. So Paul then picks up that imagery of yoking and writes in verse 14a, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So now, understanding his language, what does he mean by that? Well, let me give it to you, I think, in just a summary statement. Here's what I think Paul's getting at, and then I'll tell you why. I think his first exhortation can basically be understood this way. We, believers, as believers, we must not unite ourselves with unbelievers in a way that compromises Christian standards. We, as believers, must not unite ourselves with unbelievers in a way that compromises Christian standards. I think that's basically the argument of the text, because one of the things that Paul's concerned about is holiness, not compromising on our standards, not walking in holiness. Because the rest of the text talks about holiness, and in fact, in verse 7, he ends with this exhortation to let us cleanse ourselves and seek holiness. So I think the thing that Paul's getting at is that, again, even as I summed it up, we should not unite ourselves with unchristians in a way that would compromise our holy living. But you might say, well, even that, what does that mean? Well, the difficulty is that Paul just doesn't give us too much here. It's not as if after verse 14, Paul goes on to say, now by that, this is exactly what I mean. He doesn't necessarily say that. So we need to do, I think, a couple of things. One, we need to first of all remember the context in which Paul's writing. Now again, we've talked about this probably every week, so you know this very well by now. Paul was writing to a group of people who had some false apostles. These people, they were claiming to be apostles. They weren't apostles. They were against Paul. They were against the gospel. And they're whispering in the Corinthians' ears, if you will, do not obey Paul. Do not listen to Paul. Do not listen to his message. And so Paul's written defending himself and saying, these are not the holy ones. He'll go on to say that more. These are not apostles. They're false apostles. You need to hold to me. You need to believe in my ministry. And you need to hold to the gospel. So I think, first of all, understanding that context, it's very likely that when Paul goes to say, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, he is saying, do not line yourself up with the thought and the practice of those who are against the gospel. That is, those who are coming against me, their thoughts are against God, their thoughts are against the gospel, their practice is against the gospel, they're coming against it. Don't line yourself up with them. The second thing I think we need to understand is that to be yoked together or to be in fellowship, this idea, I think, in the text, doesn't necessarily mean something where we have to be in the same room or by somebody to pull this off. In essence, the idea that not to be unequally yoked, I don't think it necessarily has anything to do with physically distancing ourselves from unbelievers. For in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is in prison. The Philippians have brought him a gift from far away. So the Philippians are in one area. Paul's in another area in prison. And Paul says to them, we have fellowship in the gospel. That is, we are united together in our purpose. Or I think you could say, we are yoked together in having the same thought and having the same goal and having the same commitments. Though I am here in prison and though you are there in Philippi, we are about the same things. I think taking those two things together, I think the basic idea that Paul's getting at then is this. Do not unite yourselves with unbelievers in the sense that you take up their commitments and you take up their practices and you take up their thoughts. That is, your commitments and your goals and everything must be entirely different. And one of the main reasons I think we can say that is because if you go on down just for a second, we'll come back to this, and look at verse 17, Paul is quoting text where he's making a reference to the fact that Israel had been brought out of Egypt, and later Israel had been brought out of Babylon. And he says to them, he quotes a text where they've been brought out of Babylon in verse 17, and God says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Some have talked about the problem with Israel after they came out of Egypt by saying something like this. Yes, Israel came out of Egypt, but in a sense, Egypt never really came out of Israel. Or with Babylon. Israel came out of Babylon, but in a sense, Babylon never really came out of Israel. That is, yes, Israel was physically removed from Egypt, or they were physically removed from Babylon, but they took up the thoughts and the practices and the way of life from the very people from whom they have been called out from. And so I think Paul then drives at the same thing This morning in Sunday school, as we've made several references to already, we were talking about the church. What is the church? Those who have been redeemed. In some sense, I think you could define the church as those who have been redeemed and called out by Christ out of the world together to worship Him. So Paul then, taking this imagery of Israel being called out of Egypt and Israel being called out of Babylon, wants us to see you have been called out of the world. Therefore, do not continue to hold up the practices and the thoughts, really uniting yourself in the same kind of commitments and goals that the unbelievers have. You've been called out. There should be a radical difference between you and them. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, "We have been called out of a kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His Son." That is, we have been taken out of one reign as if one king reigned over us, and we have been ripped from his reign and his dominion and placed under another's dominion. And so Paul is saying, having been removed from the dominion of darkness, do not now unite yourselves with that world by taking up the same thoughts, by taking up the same practices, by taking up the same kind of commitments. That is, believers must live different lives. It must be obvious to those around us that we are about different things, we are about different commitments. Why, we might ask? Why is that forbidden? Why must there be such a stark contrast? Well, we've already said a few things, but Paul answers that question in chapter 6, verse 14, the second half of verse 14, through the beginning of verse 16. He writes this. We've read, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." That is our first exhortation. And now his first reason. He writes, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does the believer share with the unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Paul picks up a number of questions for which every one of them we should answer, nothing at all. What agreement does righteousness have to do with lawlessness? That is, somebody who's living, wanting to live right and somebody who's wanting to live wrong, what does rightness and wrongness have any agreement? None at all. Okay, picks up another one. That's very obvious. What agreement does light have with darkness? Well, none at all. If you have light, then you don't have darkness. If you have darkness, you don't have light. Then he begins to press a bit farther. What about Christ and Belial? Who's this Belial character? Well, this was often a name taking up amongst the Hebrews to be a name, like a proper name for Satan or maybe the head of the demons. So if we take it to refer to Satan, then Christ is saying, okay, Paul's saying, let me press a bit farther. You understand righteousness and lawlessness has no agreement. You understand light and darkness has no agreement. It's just as if at this point the Corinthians are going, oh, come on, Paul. You know, get real. My two-year-old can answer this question. Okay, let's press a bit farther then. What about Christ and Satan? Again, the answer is clearly, well, there's no agreement with them. They are totally opposite in what they are about. Christ is coming to redeem His people that they might be forgiven of sin. Satan is the one who accuses them of their sin day and night. They are about completely different things. Okay, it's as if Paul says, good, now let me press closer yet again. Then what about the unbeliever with the believer? In short, I think what he wants them to see is the same answer that they have been giving all along. Christ is about this, and Satan is about this, and there can be no agreement among them. He says, in the same way, do you not realize that if your commitments, if your goals, if your pursuits are the exact same thing as that of the world, it is ridiculous. It would be like Christ pursuing the things of Satan. And so he presses them. And I think the basic first reason, if we wanted to sum it up together, if our first exhortation is that we must not unite with unbelievers in a way that compromises Christian standards, I think the first reason is we must not do that because we have no common ground with unbelievers and our goals are incompatible. That's what Paul says. Our goals are incompatible. In short, I think if we think in some way that there is a small difference between the way believers go about life and the way unbelievers go about life, then we have completely missed what it means to live the Christian life. There is a stark difference. Everything, check this, everything a believer does is different from an unbeliever. You might say, that's ridiculous. I mean, come on. If an unbeliever goes to Kroger, his goal is to buy groceries the same way mine is. You know, if an unbeliever sits down to eat, his goal is to put food in his mouth and chew, the same as mine is. I mean, it's over the top to say everything we do is different, but it indeed is, and here's why. Something that Paul had written to the Corinthians already before. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, he had said, whether we eat or we drink, i.e., we do just the most mundane tasks of life, eating, drinking, going to Kroger, right? Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. As the believer, there's a difference between everything we do and the unbeliever. Why? Because our drive and our motivation is, I want to do this so that Christ is exalted to the glory of God the Father. That's my goal. I want the gospel to be lifted up, the gospel to be proclaimed, people to see how great Christ is. When I go to Kroger, I want to shop in such a way that I do it so that people see Christ in me. Now, there might be all kinds of ways we have to think about how then does that look, or how do you eat and drink to the glory of God? And yes, we can think about that. Eating with thanksgiving, eating with gratefulness, going to Kroger, thanking the Lord that you have the means to do it, shopping in a way that maybe reflects good stewardship. I mean, there are a number of ways we could work this out, but we know that everything we do, we are seeking the glory of God. We are seeking to promote the gospel, whereas the unbelieving world, without exception, whether they understand it or not, they are against God, and they are against the gospel. And everything we do, we have a complete different motivation. We are utterly incompatible. And so we cannot take up the goals and commitments and thoughts and practices of the world. And so just as we would understand, you cannot be committed to this and this, so Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But he adds one more comparison we noted. Now, I pressed that I think what Paul did was he went from general things, unrighteousness, righteousness, light and darkness, Christ and Satan, believer and unbeliever, kind of, if you will, channeling in and channeling in and channeling in into what's right there, almost as Christ does, right? Or as Nathan did to David. What would you do, David, if you had maybe some great king and he had all these sheep and some guy just had one sheep and he took the sheep from this one and David says, that man must die. That is, he answers the general question, and then Nathan points right at him and says, that man is you. It's as if one of these things, again, that Christ does. Who is it then who loves his... Who is it then that is your neighbor? And the Pharisees would answer, everyone in need. And so then Christ can say, okay, you've answered the question. Why then are you not loving your neighbor? And so Paul does the same thing, this general statement, and finally when he has them, he says, do you not understand it's the unbeliever and the believer that cannot have the same kind of commitments, the kind of thing that you're doing when you commit to the kind of things these false apostles are going against. So if that's really right, if I've understood that rightly, that he's zoning and building up to believer and unbeliever, then why isn't that his climax? Why doesn't he stop there? I mean, he started in verse 1 with believers and unbelievers. He climaxes, it seems, at the end of verse 15 with believer, share with an unbeliever. But he presses on one more time, doesn't he? The beginning of verse 16. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now that's odd. Paul would do that. The temple, as probably most of us know, is really a product of, first of all, the tabernacle. When God gave instructions to his people, he called them out of Egypt. They're wandering around the wilderness, and one of the most blessed things that God does for them is he says, I want you to construct a tent, and I will dwell in your presence. It was an amazing reality. I mean, think of it. The Creator, the God who spoke and created all things that are, says, when you construct your camp, when you set up things, I want you to construct it in such a way that you kind of form this boundary. And in the middle of the camp, I want you to construct this tent. And he gives very precise instructions. And then there's one room, this Holy of Holies, this most holy place. I will dwell there. That's why it is such a tragedy. I mean, what a blessing, what a privilege. This is why Moses sees it as such a tragedy when the people are worshiping the golden calf and Moses has to go outside of the camp to meet with the Lord. And God says to him, Moses, here's my judgment on the people because they have worshiped this golden calf. You're going to get to go to the land. I'll take you to Canaan. I'll let you go to the land. But my presence will not be with you. That is the thing that I've told you I will do, dwelling in the midst of you. My presence will not be in your midst. And Moses cries out, God, please, if you do not let us have your presence in our midst, do not take us from here. Who cares if we get land? It is your presence in our midst that is such a blessing. And indeed, when the tabernacle is constructed, it is constructed in the middle of the camp, and God's presence comes to dwell there. It becomes such a holy place that in this Holy of Holies, only one time a year on the Day of Atonement can the high priest enter. And even there, he must purify himself and cleanse himself and offer sacrifices, lest he die in the presence of God. It is so holy. Ultimately, the tabernacle, this structure that can be moved around, comes to be replaced by a more permanent structure, the temple. But the temple wasn't very much the same kind of thing. This dwelling place of God. The place where God would come and dwell among his people. A building where God's presence dwelt. So if Paul then is wanting to build up, to back up his point in verse 14, that the believer, that is an individual, should not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, why then does he climax in talking about a building, the temple, in saying in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Why would he build up to that point? It's as if he digresses, you might think. You. Oh yeah, in this building over here. No, it's because here's his point. Look again at verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then Paul shows, I've not now changed my object. I'm still talking about you, Corinthians. For what agreement has the temple of God with living idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Paul wants them to see again the second reason, if you will, why they must not unite themselves in a way with unbelievers that compromises Christian standards, is because they are God's people. We are God's people, the temple of the living God. Well, how then does Paul back this up? I mean, if the temple was this building where God's presence dwelt, how is it that Paul then goes on to talk about the Corinthians, and in fact, we being the temple of the living God, being the dwelling place of God? Well, the way he does it is in starting in verse 16 there and going through 18, he begins to quote a number of Old Testament texts to back this point up. In fact, he starts there. Look at where he begins quoting. If you're using the same version of the Bible that I am, or maybe other versions, you'll find this is indented here. So we find he's quoting there. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, and then he begins quoting, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, as you read that, in fact, my Bible has just the letter A beside it and references, this is a quote from Leviticus 26:12, actually 26:11-12. But if you look at it, you're going to find something interesting. That is, when you go back to Leviticus 26:11-12, you'll find that's not exactly what the text says. I mean, that's very much like what the text says, but Paul changes a bit. He changes some of the pronouns. He changes a bit. In fact, what it seems that he does is he takes some of the language from Ezekiel 37:27 and combines it together. In fact, as you go through this whole quote text, this is not as if Paul's taking one text of Scripture and quoting it all the way through. This is a number of texts of Scripture brought together. Leviticus 26:7-11, Ezekiel 37:27, 2 Samuel 7, Ezekiel 20, Isaiah 52. So why is it then that Paul's bringing these texts and just kind of saying, let me take a bit from here and a bit from there and a bit from there? Is it because Paul wanted to make reference to Leviticus 26:11-12? And as he began writing it, he thought, oh great, that doesn't make much sense. You know, maybe I could pick up a language from here. Oh, that would work much better. And so he just changes it a bit. No, that's not what Paul does. Paul does not waste words like that. He does not waste his Old Testament quotations. He is very intentional about them. So why then does he reference Leviticus 26 and then Ezekiel 37 and bring them together? It's because he wants us to see something. And here's what he wants us to see, I believe, if I understand this text correctly. In Leviticus 26, it's a reference then to God having brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And this promise, again, of the tabernacle, and ultimately the temple, that God will make his dwelling among them. Then, pause there for a second, in Ezekiel 37, you have another promise going on. Ezekiel 37, envisioning a day in which God will bring his people out of Babylon, out of exile, and he will make a new covenant with them. That is not like the covenant that he made with them through Moses, a new covenant. And in that covenant, they will be his people and he will be their God. Why does Paul take those two texts and merge them together, and in fact go on to merge other texts, such as Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 20 and 2 Samuel 7, that point at this promised new covenant and God's blessing with his people? It's because Paul wants us to see this. When God told them in Leviticus 26 that he would make his dwelling among them, having brought them out of the bondage, it was to point them to another promise to come. And as you move to Ezekiel 37, you see, yes, God's doing it again. He's now going to bring them out of exile and make his dwelling among them. And this time there's something else added. They will be his people and he will be their God. And then Paul, I think, wants them to see, and there is more to come. For even that Ezekiel 37 promise is pointing us to a greater reality, something that would happen in which God would take even Gentiles and make them his people. Indeed, that God would take the Corinthians and make them themselves the temple of the living God. And so Paul brings up Leviticus 27, he brings up Ezekiel 37 to show us all of this is pointing to a greater day. And that greater day comes when Jesus Christ comes and he dies on the cross for our sins. He's buried, he's raised from the dead, and he pours out his Spirit to come and indwell his people. So that if you are a believer, the Spirit himself indwells you. The Spirit of God indwells you. In fact, as we gather as the church, his presence is among us. So now no longer do we look and say, God dwells in some building out there in the temple. No, we realize we as the church are the temple of the living God. That is, God's presence is among us and we are his people. That's what Paul wanted them to see. That's why he's pulling all these texts together, because he wants us to see all of these were pointing to greater promises. Why then does he want them to see that? Because if you remember, even as the high priest went into the temple, he must purify himself, because nothing corrupt could come into the very dwelling place of God. I mean, could you imagine the high priest walking in there and going, oh, I know I'm sinning like crazy, but I don't care. He would not have walked out. He would have been dragged out dead, because there could be nothing corrupt come to the presence of God. Paul drives then at this temple language as the climax, because he wants us to see, if we as God's people have been made his people and have been made his dwelling place, then dare we think we can have unity with sin and corruption, with that which the world is after. In fact, he begins to quote there in verse 16, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. That is, do not now taint yourself. I've pulled you out of Egypt. I've pulled you out of Babylon, or for us, I've pulled you out of the bondage of the world. And touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul wants them and he wants us to see. Do you not realize we are of the most privileged people in all of history? Sometimes it's tempting to read Moses, to read of Elijah, to read of David and think, man, I wish I could have lived in their day. I wish I could have been like Moses. I mean, imagine, isn't this a crazy thing? Moses goes up on the mountain and God's glory shines so brightly that Moses comes down and his glory is shining off his face. I mean, you think, man, if I could have just lived in Moses' day and know what Moses knew and know God's presence like Moses knew his presence. And you know what Moses would say? God forbid. He would have said, even as he did say in Numbers chapter 11, as the Spirit came down and dwelt upon a few people in the camp, and one man ran out and said, there are others in the camp that God has poured his Spirit out. And Moses said, I long for the day. I would that God would pour out his Spirit on all his people. That day has come. The day has come that we do not now go to some building to know God's presence. We know that God's presence is in us. We gather right now knowing that God himself is with us. And therefore, then Paul now, in light of that, in us understanding that we are the temple, comes back then to this exhortation in chapter 7. Verse 1, and he writes, since we have these promises, since these promises of the old covenant have now been fulfilled in Christ and that we are beneficiaries of them, that we are God's people, that we are the temple, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. In short, I would sum up the final exhortation in this way. As God's people, let us cleanse ourselves from unholiness in every way as we look to the day in which we will be made perfectly conformed to the image of His Son. Let us cleanse ourselves from unholiness in every way as we look to that day on which we will be made perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. Paul says, because you have been made the temple, cleanse yourself. Do not be impure. Do not mess around with sin. Do not pursue unholiness. Do not pursue the thoughts and commitments and practices of the world. But be holy in body and in spirit. That is, in every outward way and in every inward way. And bring holiness to completion. That is, if I know that when Christ returns, I will be made like His Son, that I'll be completely holy, may I make my focus always looking to that day and saying, I want to move that direction. I want to grow in holiness day after day after day, knowing that one day we'll stand before God. Brothers and sisters, what is maybe the most urgent need of the church today? I think it is that God's people live holy lives, demonstrating in a culture that is utterly against God what it means to live under His reign, what it means to live under Him as our King. In fact, even as Paul says to them, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, do not take up their thoughts and commitments and practices. One of the things that I think is a great urgent need in the church today is that the world can look at us and see what it means to live under the reign of Christ. In short, I think we could say one of the great urgent needs of the church today is that in our marriages we demonstrate faithfulness to one another in a culture that says there is nothing wrong with unfaithfulness and simply pursue your own pleasure. In a culture that holds up and says, we have it all, this is what you want, simply seek pleasure in every other way. We need a church that says, I will not be yoked to that commitment, but I will demonstrate faithfulness. We need more and more couples, as I read in an article this week, in which we find women pushing their elderly husbands into the church in a wheelchair and shaves him daily, though he curses at her because he's had Alzheimer's for years. The world needs that picture of holiness. We need, in a world that says, and in a culture that says, there is no absolute truth. In fact, Peter Jennings recently, they're showing clips from the end of his life, and he said, I've traveled the world, and this one thing I know to be true, there is no absolute truth. In a world that says there is no absolute truth, what does the church need to be? A people who do not simply claim there is absolute truth, who claim that this Bible is God's Word, but who read it and study it and meditate on it and memorize it and know it better than they know anything. That's the urgent need of the church today. In a world that would mock spending time in prayer, the church must be a people who devote themselves to prayer again and again and again, knowing that we are indeed begging and pleading God Himself to move. The church needs to be a people who triumphantly march forth and say, we will declare the gospel. We will declare that Christ has died for our sins, that He was buried and that He rose from the dead. And unless men place their faith in Christ alone, they will be damned to hell. In a culture that says, do not say your way is the only way. And good grief, don't talk about hell. At best, it's rude. In a culture that would say that, we must say, because we love you and love our Lord supremely, we will declare the gospel. Indeed, in a culture that simply laughs at the idea of sin, the urgent need of the church today is that as we sit here this morning and think of our lives and think of ways in which we are compromising in holiness, we might say, though the culture around me and though the world around me simply snickers at the word sin, I will fight it with every ounce of my being, because I am the temple of the living God. Brothers and sisters, we are the temple of the living God. And if a building cannot be corrupt because of God's presence, dare we think sin is acceptable in our own lives? May we fight it and pray, God, give me the strength to live a holy life. What is the urgent need of the church today? It's that the church does not yoke itself with the thought and practices and commitment of the world around them, but say, in everything we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are doing all to the glory of God, wanting to see Jesus Christ exalted. And so, this, I think, is the call in this text this morning. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but as the temple of God, cleanse yourself in every way. Not cleansing yourself in order that somehow you might earn God's approval. Cleanse yourself because God has made you His people, because God has sent His Son to redeem you. In fact, as we come to the table and we eat of this bread and we drink of this cup this morning, we are not proclaiming, God, we are acceptable to you because we've been holy enough. We are saying, God, we are acceptable because though we were unholy in every way, your Son died for our sins, paying that penalty. He was buried and He rose from the dead, conquering death. We eat of this bread and drink of this cup to remind us of the grace of God that has come to us through the gospel. And yet, because we are your people, and have been made the temple of the living God, God, please, by your grace, help us to live holy lives, demonstrating before those around us what it means to live under the reign of Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you do not know Christ this morning, then as we come to the table, I would ask you not to partake of this bread and this cup. Not because simply it's something we've made up that we do not want you to do. Rather, I would say, do not come and partake of the table. Because as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we're making a proclamation. We're saying that Christ's body was broken for me, His blood was shed for me, that I have placed my faith in Him, that I follow Him as my Lord. If you do not, then do not lie by taking of this. Rather, I plead with you this morning, if you do not know Christ, if you're not a believer but an unbeliever, what you need to know this morning is that God is a perfectly holy God and you are an utterly sinful person. All of us are outside of Jesus Christ. And therefore, because God is a holy judge, the one to whom you're responsible, and you are an utterly sinful person, God's judgment and wrath is against you. In fact, Romans 2:5 pictures, as we continue on in our unrepentant, we are storing up for ourselves the wrath of God in the day of judgment. It's as if every day that you go through life saying, Christ, you are not my Lord, it's as if you have this balloon of judgment, if you will, above your head, and every day it is swelling greater and greater. That is terrible news. And yet there's good news. The gospel. The gospel is the good news that God sent His Son into the world. That whereas we sinned completely in every way, Christ, His Son, lived a perfectly holy life and yet died on the cross for our sins. Not because of His own sins. He had never sinned. Died on the cross for our sins, paying the penalty for us, and He died. He was buried. And yet 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead to conquer death. And here you might say, well, great. Yes, I'm sinful and God's wrath is against me, but Christ paid for my sins. And you need to understand one more thing. The gospel has a demand with it. You must say, God, I want nothing to do with pursuing the world. I want to repent of my sins and place my faith in Christ. He alone. I want to place my entire hope for salvation, for being righteous before you, in Christ, dying for me and being buried and raised from the dead. He's my hope. He's my Lord. John 3:36 says, he who believes has eternal life. That one day Christ is coming back to judge. And if you are those who believe, He will say, welcome into my kingdom and live forever with me. But, John 3:36 finishes, he who believes has eternal life, but he who does not obey or he does not believe shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him and will remain on him forever in hell. And so I plead with you this morning, if you are not a believer, repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ this morning. Right now, believe. If you say, I want to talk to somebody more about this, come talk to me after the service. Talk to another. But please believe. It is urgent. If you are a believer this morning, you're in good standing with an evangelical church. As we're going to pass around this bread and this cup in a second, we don't restrict it simply to those who are members of this church. Rather, all who are in Christ, who are part of His church. We celebrate together what He has done for us. And even as Nathan said earlier, and we make the proclamation, God, we have heard Your word, and we choose by faith to receive it and obey it. So we want to take a moment of silence right now. The ushers will come forward, the musicians will come forward. After that moment of silence is done, I'll pray, and then we'll distribute the elements. Then we'll come back, we'll eat of the bread together, and we'll drink of the cup together. So let's take a moment of silence at this time as we prepare to come to the table.